We're turning this morning to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 4 of the chapter. Last Lord's Day, we considered the opening three or four verses of this passage, the sending forth of two missionaries, especially two, Barnabas and Saul, and John Mark went with them. And now we're going to pick up our reading at the fourth verse as they go forth on this first missionary journey. So let's read from Acts 13 and verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12 of the chapter, praying the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's this section that I want to concentrate our thoughts on this morning, considering the theme, the battle for a soul. The battle for a soul. Now, taking these words from verse 4 to the end of verse 12 as our text. With our Bibles open there before us, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Let's pray for his help and blessing as we turn now to the word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word that we've just read. We thank thee for both readings from the scriptures today. We ask, Lord, now as we turn to thy word, that thou would give help in the preaching of it. We think of this very solemn passage, solemn for both men in different ways. We ask, Lord, today that thou would come and powerfully minister to our hearts and apply thy word to our souls. We pray for any who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. We pray, too, for thy people, that, Lord, thou would stir our hearts and revive us and make this passage, make this portion a blessing to us as well. So, our Father, we commit this time of preaching now to thee. I pray for the power of thy Spirit, that, Lord, thou wilt fill me with the Holy Ghost and give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray today that Christ himself might have all the glory and the honor. Hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. When William Carey, the famous missionary to India, was seeking to stir up the hearts and minds of ministers to support foreign missions, he said in a sermon that was delivered with great passion, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Those words were spoken in the context of his desire to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Carey was willing to forego the comforts of home, willing to give up his own land, willing to venture all for Christ's sake, or to keep with his own language, he was willing at that time in his life to attempt great things for God. In that sense, he was very like that other famous missionary, David Brainerd, who once said, it is impossible for any rational creature to be happy without acting all for God. There is nothing in this world worth living for but doing good and finishing God's work, doing the work that Christ did. I see nothing else in the world that can yield any satisfaction besides living to God, pleasing him, and doing his own will. Brainerd went on to say in that statement, "Here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, to the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom." However I read those words, I can't help but be impressed by the passion and the burden and the sacrifice that they convey. And I see the very same thing in Acts 13. This passage records the sending forth of the first two official missionaries of the early New Testament church. At this time, Barnabas and Saul had been ministering in Antioch. The Lord had been richly blessing their labors there. The church was strong. It was united. There was great evidence of the grace of God. But as they fasted and prayed, the Spirit moved in hearts and indicated that these two men should be set apart for a new aspect of the work. And the Spirit of God had called them forth to take the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world. And although that church in Antioch would have been very happy to have kept these two men, John Mark with them, they submitted to the leading of the Holy Ghost. They laid hands on these missionaries and they sent them forth out into this new field of service. And Barnabas and Saul were willing to go. They were not reluctant servants of Jesus Christ. They did not fight against the call of God. There are some times, and you'll hear this in testimonies that are given to the call of God, there are some times when a person feels the call of God or senses God speaking to them, that they resist that. They fight against that call into some aspect of God's service. That's not the way it was with Barnabas and Saul. Here were men who were ready to go. And so in verse 4 we read that they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia. They left what was taking place in Antioch. They sailed to Cyprus eventually. They arrived there in the city of Salamis, which is on the northeastern side of Cyprus. And there they preached the word. That particular city was home to a large Jewish community. There were a number of synagogues there. Therefore, it was very natural for Barnabas and Saul, being Jews, to preach there first of all. However, there's nothing of real note according to their ministry in that particular city. Nothing that's mentioned, nothing recorded of particular significance. And therefore they left Salamis, and after some time they journeyed through the island, and they eventually came to another prominent place, to the city of Paphos, on the southwestern part of Cyprus. Now there's something very important that we need to note about that city called Paphos. It was a religious place, a religious city in some ways, but it was filled with false religion, false worship. In fact, it had a very sinful reputation. One of the most notable landmarks in that city was the Temple of Venus. That meant that Paphos was the central city for the worship of this Roman goddess. I don't want to go into all the details of what was involved there, but I think it's important to note the words of one historian who said, "Neither man or woman could resort to the shrine of Venus without being defiled in mind and depraved in character." This was a system of worship, false worship, that fueled the lusts of the flesh. Paphos, as a city, was a grossly immoral place. Its people were very blatant in their sin. It was a very highly sexualized society, loose in its morals, depraved in its actions, sinful in its customs, a place wholly abandoned to the ways of the devil. It was as dark and as devilish a place as you could imagine, a city that gloried in its debauchery. Yet this was where Barnabas and Saul had come to spread the gospel. That's very significant. I like what one preacher said on this. He said, the more wicked the locality, the more need for Christian effort in that very spot. Something for us to keep in mind. But it has to be significant that this is one of the first places that these men came to in their first missionary journey. In many ways, they had come right into the lion's den. They were in enemy territory. They were on very hostile ground. And they soon discovered that Satan does not give up a soul without a fight. Before I get to that point, I want to mention some basic thoughts that we can glean here in regard to this first missionary endeavor, some very simple things. For example, note the need for wisdom in our service for Christ. When Barnabas and Saul came to Cyprus, they went, first of all, to the city and to the synagogues in that city. In other words, they went to the places where people were already gathered. They found people and they presented the gospel to them. In this case, they went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and that became a pattern for them in the places that followed. But they took the gospel to the people. They did not simply arrive in Cyprus and wait for the people to come to them. They went to where the people were. They went to where they congregated. They became fishers of men. And they took the gospel to the people in that area. Believer, let us ever do the same. Let us exercise wisdom in our work of evangelism for Jesus Christ. Let's take the gospel to the people and tell them of a Savior mighty to save. Notice also the mixed response to the gospel. As we read this account, we can't miss the fact that while one man is saved, others remained lost. The gospel was a savor of life unto one. It was a savor of death unto others. And in some cases, gospel seed, good gospel seed, falls on hard ground and does not bring forth an abundance of a harvest. In other cases, there is a glorious harvest. But let's keep in mind that God will always accomplish his own purposes, but not all men will be saved. There's a mixed response to the gospel. The third thing to note here is that gospel work demands great effort and endurance. Look closely at the language of verse 6 where it speaks of these missionaries, and they went through the isle. They went through the island. The word through there means to travel throughout. In other words, they went throughout the entire island with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They put a lot of effort into this. They traveled from the north down to the south. They traveled from the west across to the east and came down eventually to this city called Paphos. Here were men who put a lot of effort into their service for Jesus Christ. They gave themselves to this work. To take the words of Carey, they attempted great things for God. Or to take the words of David Brainerd, they were both happy to say, Barnabas and Saul, here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough. Send me to the pagans of the wilderness. Send me in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. And in a very real sense, these men, when they came to Paphos, this center of wicked and sinful and immoral behavior and false worship, they were in many ways being sent to the pagans of Cyprus. But this was where God wanted them to be, and they were happy to put their effort and their energy into that work for Christ. Believer, let us do the very same thing. Spend and be spent in our service for the Savior. These men came to Paphos, and that's where they were mightily used of God in the salvation of Sergius Paulus, a government official, the proconsul of the island, a very important man, but a man who hears the gospel and comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, what you find in these verses is a fascinating account of personal evangelism. with an added significance, because this is the first of Paul's missionary journeys. And what you read in chapter 13 is the first convert of those missionary journeys, this very important figure of the island. This really is the account of a battle for the soul. And there are three primary observations here that I want to draw your attention to, as we keep that thought in mind. The first is this: the preaching of the gospel is God's means of awakening sinners. The preaching of the gospel is God's means of awakening sinners. Barnabas and Saul had one great purpose when they came into this island, and it was to present the word of God to its people. That much is very clear from the opening words of verse 5. For as soon as they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, that reference to the word of God is the first of many in this particular section of the chapter. And it's obvious that these men made it their business to make that word known to others. The word preached there simply means that they taught the word, or they spoke the word. In other words, they acted as messengers. It's not hard to build the picture in your mind of these men going through the island, speaking to the people, teaching them, instructing them, preaching to them the word of God. They had been sent there by the Spirit of God as ambassadors. They were men on a mission to spread the gospel. And that preaching of the word undoubtedly lay behind the request that Sergius Paulus makes in verse 7, when we're told there he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now mark that little phrase, "he desired." It's a very strong term. It means that this man craved after, he searched for, he longed for. In other words, he longed to hear the preaching of the word. Sergius Paulus was a very important figure on the island. He was the proconsul, or the governor, of Cyprus. He's described also as a prudent man, a wise man, but this was the wisest thing he had ever done: calling for the preachers to preach the word of God to him. That's what he's asking them to do. That's what he's longing for. That's what's meant when it says he desired for Barnabas and Saul, and he wanted to hear the word of God. He called for them. He summons them. Now, how can you account for that? Because the natural man does not seek after God. The natural man has no understanding of spiritual things. He has no desire for holy things or for eternal things. In fact, they are foolishness to him. How can we therefore account for this man calling Barnabas and Saul and desiring to hear the word of God from them? And the only answer to that question is that God had been working already in his heart. Although nothing of note is recorded of the missionaries preaching in Salamis, in the northern part of the island, I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that the governor of the island, this man Sergius Paulus, had a knowledge of these men as they traveled throughout his island. And that's how it's put in the passage. They went through the island. As they traveled throughout the island preaching the word of God, this governor of the island would have heard of their ministry. He would have heard of their message. And it certainly seems very clear from verse 13 that he heard the doctrine of the gospel. And I know this: whatever happened, God was opening his heart. God was opening his spiritual eyes. And there was a genuine desire to hear more of the gospel. In fact, you can write over this man's experience, and especially the words of verse 7, when he desired to hear the word of God, you can write over that little statement: here is a spiritual awakening taking place. Here's a man with a burden. It's brought about, this awakening, this burden that's produced in his heart is brought about in connection with the preaching of the Word of God. Think of that time in American history, in the days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, which became known as the Great Awakening. A time when God moved in many hearts. And what was involved at that time? What lay behind that awakening? What was it that was at the very root and the foundation of that spiritual move of God at that time? It was the setting forth of the great doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God works in the spiritual awakening of souls, he works through the preaching of his word. Primarily, ordinarily, that's how God works. And here in Acts 13, he is moving, he is working, he is striving, he is awakening, he is stirring this poor sinner on the island. Note some things here. This spiritual awakening was according to the sovereignty and mercy of God. There were many people on the island of Cyprus. There were many Jews in the northern part. There were many Gentiles in the southern part. And they were all over the island, men and women, who had heard the preaching of the Word of God, who had listened to Barnabas and Saul as they went through the isle, teaching and instructing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God began to deal with this man's heart. He began to deal with the governor of the place. God had mercy on him. He could have left Sergius Paulus in his sin. He could have left him to perish in his guilt. He could have allowed him to remain in the darkness of his sinful nature. But in his sovereignty, God had mercy on this man. Out of all the people on the island, this is the one man that we're reading of who is converted. Because that spiritual awakening of his soul was according to the sovereignty and mercy of God. God sent these missionaries from Antioch to Cyprus to bring this man the gospel. There's something thrilling about that. If you ponder that in your mind, all of the events in Antioch that we've been looking at in Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 13, these opening verses when the church was there gathered in their fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to." All of what's taking place there in that church in Antioch is designed and ordered by God to bring this man on the Isle of Cyprus into contact with the gospel. Why? Because God had an eternal purpose of salvation for him. The church in Antioch, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, would have been very happy for Barnabas and Saul to have stayed with them. They let them go. They released them. The Spirit of God sent them forth. But God was ordering all things and working all things that these men would sail to this island. They would go to Salamis. Nothing of great account would happen there. And they'd come down to Paphos and they'd meet this man because God had a sovereign purpose in his salvation. What a wonderful God who orders all things according to his purposes for the fulfillment of what he has ordained that will come to pass. Notice also that this spiritual awakening took place despite the presence of false religion. You mark the words of verse 6 and 7 of the chapter where it speaks there, "And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." This man, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, was a false prophet. He was with the deputy. That's how it's put there in verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country. That means that he was an attendant of his. We would liken him perhaps to a servant. He was the servant of the deputy of the country. That means he was often in his company. He was a helper to this man. He was an aid to Sergius Paulus. But it's very obvious from what follows in these verses that he was not a good influence upon him. Elymas was a child of the devil. He was an enemy of all righteousness. That means that Sergius Paulus was in the company of a man who was a very real spiritual danger to him. He was his friend. He was his servant. He was his assistant. But he's an assistant who is marked with false religion. He is an assistant who has no help to this man as regards to spiritual things. In fact, it turns out he becomes a real hindrance to him in regard to spiritual matters. And yet despite that, despite this very close relationship between these two men and the evidence of false religion on the part of Elymas, despite all of that, the Spirit of God is at work in the deputy's heart. Now, what does that tell you? It surely tells us that God can send a spiritual awakening even in the darkest of times. Even though there is false religion, even though there is a child of the devil very active at that very time, God is able to work. We live in a day, an age of the occult and false religion and the dark arts. We live in a day of spiritual apostasy and immoral and idolatrous behavior right across the nations of this world. Right even in this nation. But Christian, that does not mean, and we must never think that it means, that God cannot awaken sinners to their spiritual need. He can, and He does. Let's never imagine, because these are dark days, and they are, that God can never work. Let us never think for a moment or harbor the idea for a moment that because there is so much apostasy and so much declension and so much false religion out there and so much by way of a false gospel that's been preached out there, that God is unable to deal with souls. That God is unable to build His church. That God is unable to send His Spirit and give times of spiritual awakening again. God can. Elymas is the assistant to the deputy, and yet though Elymas is still there in his sin, God deals with Sergius Paulus and He saves him by His grace. Because the darkest of times do not hinder God in saving souls. Furthermore, this spiritual awakening resulted in deep concern of soul. In verse 7, we're told that Sergius Paulus called Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. I think that's very important also. This man realized there was something he needed to hear. There was something he needed to hear. He craves that these men would come and preach to him. He did not just call them to see what they looked like, or to see what they were about, or to see them in regard to their missionary work and where they were from and what their plans were. That's not why he called them. He called them because he desired to hear the word of God. He longed to hear their message. That statement expresses conviction. It expresses concern. It points to a crisis in his life. He is familiar with Elymas, this false prophet. But when he hears that Barnabas and Saul have come and they're preaching the gospel, they're preaching the word of God, he wants to hear the word of God. He doesn't want to hear what Elymas has to say. He wants to hear what God is saying to him. Here's the beginning of a man sensing his need. The need of his soul. And God is awakening him by the power of His Spirit and through the instrumentality of the preaching of the Word, God is dealing with this man and bringing him to this great crisis in his life. And that's what God's spiritual awakening does. The sinner begins to realize there's something wrong. To realize there's something missing. He begins to realize in his heart, in his soul, in his conscience, there's something lacking. He becomes convicted, he becomes troubled, and therefore he wants to hear a word from God. You think back to Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. The day of Pentecost, Jerusalem was filled with people. Peter is preaching, he preaches Christ, and as he preaches Christ, and he shows the Jews their sin in putting Christ to death, they responded in verse 37, "What shall we do?" What are they asking there? They're asking for a word from the Lord. They are convicted. They're brought to this crisis point in their lives. They've heard the word. They've heard of their sin. They've heard of Christ, the exalted Savior. And the cry goes up, "What shall we do?" They wanted to know more of the gospel. And this man in Cyprus is exactly the same. God is stirring his heart, and it's troubling him in his soul. What you have, therefore, is a powerful account of God dealing with the souls of men. In this case, the soul of one man. And that's what sinners need to experience. The Spirit of God convicting them. The Spirit of God troubling them. Let me bring it right down to those in this meeting today who are not saved. This is what you need, the Spirit of God disturbing you, shaking you out of your apathy, awakening you to your great spiritual need. It is the Spirit's work. This is what the Spirit does. It's interesting to read in the chapter, the work of the Spirit, verse 2 and verse 4. The Spirit is at work here, sending these men forth, letting them go and sending them out into Cyprus. And therefore, it's obvious the Spirit is working. The Spirit is moving. And therefore, it's no surprise to find him now that they've come to Cyprus. And what's he doing now? He's working in the hearts of Barnabas and Saul as they preach the word. And at the same time, he's working in the heart of Sergius Paulus, bringing him to this point of spiritual awakening. He brings them right through to the point of conversion and regeneration. Believer, let us pray for such a thing to be often the case in our day and generation. We desperately need to pray that God would send a spiritual awakening. We desperately need to pray that those who are unsaved in this meeting and who come to this house on a regular basis are spiritually awakened by the Spirit of God, because unless you are, you will be lost forever. There's a spiritual awakening here in Acts 13. And it's by and through the preaching of God's word, because the preaching of the gospel is God's means of awakening sinners. The second thing I discovered in the chapter, the second observation here in regard to this battle for the soul, is that gospel preaching will always be opposed by Satan. Gospel preaching will always be opposed by Satan. The passage here not only speaks of an awakening, it also speaks of an attack. I want you to follow the sequence of events here from verse 6 through to the end of the 8th verse. When they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now pick up those words, he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Some words there need explanation. The word withstood, he withstood them, means to oppose or to resist. It means to stand against The word seeking that's used, seeking to turn them away or turn the deputy away, carries the idea in this context of plotting. He was plotting to do this. And obviously plotting in a bad sense. The words turn away, seeking to turn away the deputy, means to distort or corrupt. And then the statement, the faith speaks of the gospel. So consider all that together and understand what's taking place here. As Barnabas and Saul are bringing the gospel to this deputy, Elymas the sorcerer was doing everything he could to drive Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. He made it his business to oppose the word. He attacked what these men were doing. He wants to resist them. He wants to oppose them. He wants to corrupt what's happening. He wants to distort what's taking place. He wants to plot the overthrow of the gospel and the entrance of the gospel into this man's heart and mind. Here are these missionaries, and they're bringing the gospel to a troubled soul. And Elymas, on the other hand, is doing all in his power to turn that troubled soul away from the gospel. And very simply, that's Satan's mode of operation. That's exactly what the devil wants to do. He despises the preaching of the word. And it's the devil's business to hold souls in the bondage and the bitterness of their sin. Now understand some things here. The gospel was opposed by a false prophet. Elymas, and that name signifies a wizard or one that deals with dark arts. He is described in verse 6 as a sorcerer, a false prophet, and a Jew. He's a man, therefore, with a form of religion. But it's apostate religion. He dabbles in magic. He dabbles in the occult. He denies the word of God. He's a man who gives himself to all kinds of wicked practices. And he's the one who's spearheading this opposition. This false prophet, this Jew, who engages in sorcery and witchcraft. He's the man who's spearheading the opposition to the gospel. And apostasy always opposes the gospel. In fact, when you think of what's taking place here, keeping in mind the wickedness of the city of Paphos and all that's involved with the temple of Venus and all the immorality that's going on there. And then think of Elymas' opposition to the gospel and to Sergius Paulus being converted. It's clear that this man doesn't want things to change in Paphos. He doesn't want the island to be turned upside down with the gospel. He doesn't want this man, the deputy, the governor of the island, he doesn't want him to be delivered from the wickedness of that place. He doesn't want false religion overthrown in the life of this man by the power of the gospel. He doesn't want any of that to happen. And therefore he opposes him. And isn't that the mindset of the present day apostasy? It always opposes grace, always opposes the gospel, because it opposes God. And you think of churches this very day, and this very generation which we're living, and they are promoting immorality, promoting homosexuality, same-sex marriages, promoting a false gospel, promoting a salvation by works, a salvation by human effort, a salvation that is no salvation at all. And as they promote that kind of lifestyle, that kind of message, they are essentially opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are trying to turn men from the gospel, from what this book teaches about salvation. There are those right across America today who are opposing and resisting justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And they would turn people away from that message. They would seek to distort that message. They would seek to corrupt the gospel and have men bound in their sin, and in their idolatry, and in their immorality. Because that's what apostasy does. That's what apostasy does. And these are dreadful times in which we're living, and days in which many are denying the faith of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they therefore, because they deny the gospel, they will oppose souls coming to Christ. That's what's happening here. You'll notice also this opposition to the gospel had a bearing on a man's soul. Sergius Paulus was concerned about spiritual matters. He wanted to hear the word of God. He called for these men. He summons them. And he desired, he craved, he longed to hear a message for his soul. But Elymas cared nothing for that. This is not just an issue over social matters or social behavior. This is a matter of the spiritual well-being of the soul. And the devil is opposed to the spiritual well-being of your soul. He doesn't care so much about other matters. Doesn't care so much about other things, but he cares about the soul. And he wants to hold your soul. He wants to damn your soul. He wants to make sure that he can put up every hindrance, every obstacle he can, as the gospel has been brought to you through the preaching of the word. The devil wants to do everything he can to oppose you, lest your soul is saved. And so he will. Even in a meeting like this, he will fill your mind with something else. He will have other thoughts right there, right now. He'll have other thoughts enter into your mind, thoughts about tomorrow, thoughts about next week. He will have a sense of drowsiness and sleepiness to come over your mind and your heart and your body, so that you don't pay attention to what is preached regarding justification through grace alone, so you don't have the attention or the concentration to think about yourself as a sinner in need of Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. And it's not just because you're tired, because you've been busy yesterday, and therefore your mind wanders. You've got to understand something. Satan is opposing the entrance of the gospel to your heart. Because that's what Satan does. And he'll have you think about your business. He'll have you think about school. He'll have you think about pleasure and recreation. But he will not have you think about your soul. This opposition to the gospel was full of dishonesty and deceit as well. In verse 10, you have words like that. Paul says, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" He's full of subtlety. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 3, where it speaks of the serpent being more subtle than all the beasts of the field? Words that describe Satan. He's the subtle deceiver. He's the dishonest one. He's the one who comes and presents things as they are not, and hides things as they are. And what dishonesty abounds when it comes to the matter of justification and salvation and regeneration. It's the devil's work. He is the perverter of the gospel. He comes deceitfully and dishonestly to blind your mind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the devil does. That's what the devil does right across the world. Because gospel preaching is always opposed by Satan. Here's a devilish attempt to hinder the going forth of the word of God in the saving power of the gospel to the heart of this troubled soul. And the devil does this to this very day. And I want you to understand that if you're not saved in this meeting, I want you to understand that he does not have your best interests at heart. He does not want you to be set free from the bondage and the tyranny and the guilt of your sin. He does not want you to be delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. He doesn't want you to be converted. In fact, the devil would rather you wallow in your sin. He would rather your mind be filled with all the filth of this world. He would rather you hold on to your sin and you reject the gospel. And he would rather you live that way and you die that way, because he wants to damn . That's why he opposes the gospel. And I trust today that you'd understand that. In your own personal circumstances, Satan will present himself as your friend. He is no friend to the sinner. He is no friend to the sinner. He will attack so as to keep the gospel from you, to keep you from the gospel, so that when it comes to the end of your life and you die in your sin, you'll be damned forever. That's why we ought to take a strong stand against apostasy in this age. The continual onslaught of hell against the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. So much taught in religious circles and under a religious banner that is so far removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ that we need to be aware of it and oppose it with all of our hearts, because the souls of men and women are at stake. If Acts 13 teaches us anything, it is that gospel preaching will always be opposed by Satan. Let us therefore stand and preach the gospel with all of our hearts. And you who are not saved, understand this. Satan is seeking to destroy you. Third thing I see here, the final thing to note, is that Satan's opposition to the gospel will fail, and Christ will save his people. Satan's opposition to the gospel will fail, and Christ will save his people. Saul rebuked this man in verse 10. Verse 9 tells us that Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, there's another reference to the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. He looked him square in the face. And he said in verse 10, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. See what Paul does here. He deals with this man who has opposed the going forth of the gospel. And we have here a picture of how apostasy ought to be dealt with. And notice the strength of the rebuke that Paul gives him. Verse 9, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Paul is not acting according to the flesh here. He is not acting out of self-anger or something that has troubled him. He's acting in accordance with the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is upon him. And therefore he rebukes this man as a spirit-filled preacher. He gives strength to his rebuke. Look at the substance of his rebuke. He says, "You're full of subtlety, mischief. You're a child of the devil. You're a perverter of that which is right. You're an enemy of all righteousness." He doesn't miss the point here. He doesn't miss Elymas. He calls him exactly what he is. And he gives a rebuke that is in accordance with the mind of God, because he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And he deals with this enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the severity of the rebuke. "Now behold," verse 11, "the hand of the Lord is upon thee." The hand of God is upon you. In Acts 11, we discovered the hand of the Lord being upon the situation in Antioch as souls are being saved, and the hand of God was upon the believers who ministered, and things happened for the glory of God. Now the hand of God is upon this man. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Paul rebukes this man. He deals with him in the name of the Lord himself. He doesn't accommodate him, but he challenges him. And believer, we must never accommodate apostasy. The gospel is at stake. Paul does not give this man room at all. He challenges him. And he challenges him, and notice this, in the midst of an evangelistic effort. Sergius Paulus is asked to hear the word of God, and as he is hearing the word of God, this man interrupts and seeks to withstand him and turn away the deputy from the faith. And Paul deals with him. It's almost as if he suspends what he's saying to Sergius Paulus, and he deals with Elymas, and he deals with him in this powerful way. Because Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And he would not give this man room. We must never accommodate the apostasy of this age. We must be strong, steadfast, spirit-filled, and faithful in our contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 11 and verse 12. He speaks to him in verse 11, and then verse 12 we read, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." This man, the deputy, Sergius Paulus, is there while Paul speaks to Elymas, and he sees what is done. He sees the hand of God upon him. He sees him being blinded. He sees him being led away by the hand of someone else. And he thinks about the doctrine of the gospel that he has heard. He thinks about the evidence of God at work here. He thinks about the clarity of Paul's message, the simplicity of the gospel, the preaching of the word. And he believes. He believes. He is converted. He comes to faith in Jesus Christ. What happens here? Satan's plan, Satan's effort, his opposition fails, and Christ builds his church. Christ saves his people. That ought to thrill our souls. I mentioned at the very commencement this morning that this was like Barnabas and Saul going into the lion's den, going into the devil's territory, into the enemy's territory, into the seat of Satan. That's what it seems like as they go into Paphos. And yet right there, there's a soul that's saved by the grace of God despite all the opposition. There's a soul that's saved. And when Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," this was the very thing Christ was speaking of. The gospel would go forth in the power of the Holy Ghost. Christ would save souls, and the gates, the defenses, the obstacles, the oppositions of hell could not prevail against it. Christ would go in by his Spirit. He would save souls, and he would build his church. And right there in Paphos, in Paul's first missionary journey, in almost the first place they visit, God gives this tremendous token for good. In some ways, it's just a foretaste of what is going to happen on other missionary journeys. Something to confirm that these men are in the will of God. Something to show to them that God is working with them. Something to reveal the power of God even in the darkest of places. Believer, let us take heart from that today. God is able to work, even in the darkest of days. Christ is able to, and Christ is building his church. And in many ways, it doesn't matter what the gates of hell are doing. It doesn't matter how strong the opposition to the gospel is. Christ is building his church. Christ is building his church. Let us therefore give ourselves wholly to this work. Because Christ has a people, and he will save them. Let us therefore go out, as it was with Carey, as it was with Brainerd, as it was with Barnabas and Saul, with effort, enthusiasm, confidence, and joy in Christ, and preach the word. Tell others of a Savior mighty to save. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May the Lord challenge those of you who are not saved. May he save you by his grace for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for this tremendous, thrilling account of salvation. We thank thee that Satan is a defeated foe. We thank thee the church will be built. We thank thee for the power of Christ. We thank thee for the going forth of thy word in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for similar things in this day. Wilt thou not save souls in 2013 in Greenville? Lord, wilt thou not do it right across America, across the world, wherever thy word is faithfully preached? We thank thee, Father, for the many souls that are coming to Christ in different places across the world, out of darkness, out of false worship, false religion. Lord, thou art saving sinners. And Lord, we thank thee that Christ is on the throne. He is building his church, and great glory belongs to him. So, Father, answer prayer. Remember any who are unsaved in this service. Lord, save them, we pray. Set them free today. Bring glory to thy name. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.